people who are critical of God or the Bible are not new in the world. In fact, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, noted that the Lord would execute judgment upon sinners, and especially of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against God. Thus, when someone says, "How can you believe the Bible when it's riddled with errors?" we need not be surprised at all. They suppose that errors that they are mentioning are something that is a new insight in the Bible, that they are revealing something to us that we don't know. But in reality, they are simply old accusations that have existed for centuries and to which Christians in the past have given an answer. But each new generation of God's people needs to be prepared to answer the same accusation. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, Peter tells us to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts and always be ready to give a defense to anyone or everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. We ought to be ready to answer the critic. Also, let's turn to Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6. Colossians 4, verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer each one. This, of course, is important because every new generation of unbelievers will, unfortunately, champion the same arguments. Now, I'd like for you, first of all, this morning, this afternoon, whichever we are, to turn with me to Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5. Now, this was a part of our reading, and I want to just read it briefly here and make comment on it. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Now, this verse reveals that it's always a difficult challenge to reason with the unreasonable. To answer a fool according to his folly is to engage in the same emotional abuses that a fool uses. On the one hand, you should not deal with a fool on his own terms, because there is a danger that the imitation of folly might become habitual. On the other hand, you must sometimes answer a fool in words that they understand in order for them to be effectively reprimanded. Now, how's this? Well, it's forcing them to face the logical conclusions of their arguments. When you answer a fool, give him the answer he deserves. Good rebuke, maybe sound reasoning, or just plain scripture. And don't get caught up in foolish assumptions that are all part of his argument. Don't give him one inch of ground to stand on. That's what this proverb is saying. Now, often the person who criticizes the Bible claims that they are only interested in the facts and that they are being completely objective. excuse me, yet whenever you dig a little deeper, it won't take long to find out that this critic has a definite grievance against God and Christ and the Scriptures. The critic does have an axe to grind. And that, of course, is fruitless. Now, it may be he feels that God failed him in some way, or a professed Christian has wronged him in some way. One writer who was expounding on this subject, and I quote, said, "The Bible is without mistake," in John 17:17, and 2 Timothy 3:16, "but the critics are not. All the allegations of error in the Bible are based on some error of their own." Now listen carefully, and you will find that the critic is one who is dead set against biblical infallibility. Now, think about the position they put themselves in. To claim that the Bible is not infallible is actually claiming infallibility for the person making the argument. In their opinion, the Bible is obviously in error. But they can't be mistaken in their arguments, period. But there are many contradictions that we notice in the various critics of the Bible. Some critics don't like to use the Bible, because it claims to be the truth. And as such, it excludes all other religions. Well, a critic doesn't seem to have a problem when other fields of learning make the same claim. For instance, in mathematics, there is a mathematical truth that is exclusive. 2 + 2 = 4. And there is no other right answer. The world is filled with issues, questions, and subjects where there's only one right answer. Now, if you don't believe this, watch Jeopardy sometime. Look how many subjects and questions are presented for consideration to which there is only one correct answer. Now, a critic will often say, "Oh, I hate the exclusive nature of the gospel." And then in the same breath, but I believe her, I love Jesus' teaching to humanity. You can't have it both ways. It can't happen both ways. Jesus' teaching to the world is very exclusive in nature. Notice with me, if you will, Mark 16 and verse 16. Jesus says, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." How exclusive is that? That's pretty pointed, isn't it? But he doesn't stop there. But he says, "He who does not believe will be condemned." That's Jesus. In John 3 and verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." What about those who don't believe in him? Obviously, they're lost. And looking at John 8 and verse 24, "Therefore I said to you, you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Jesus claimed deity for himself. And he says on this occasion, if you don't believe it, you'll die in your sins. In John 14 and verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. What about all these religions that are claiming other ways? No, you can't do that. Can't do that. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, Jesus' teaching here says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Sounds pretty exclusive to me. But if you don't think so, then look at Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, I want you to get this. We're talking about people who call on Jesus as Lord. And he says, not everyone of them is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And then he goes on to say, many are going to say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And Jesus says, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. It is completely inconsistent to love Jesus but hate what he taught. Or to love him and then reject what he and his apostles taught. Because, quite frankly, the two of them are inseparable. In John 12 and verse 48, he says, he who rejects me does not receive my words, has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. John 13 and verse 20, most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. So, you got Jesus, you got the apostles. There it is, right there. Now, a critic might also say something like, well, you have the freedom to believe what you want to believe. And then he criticizes you because you exercise that freedom if you believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God and that Jesus is the only way to the Father. Funny how that works, isn't it? Oh, yes, we have freedom, freedom. Oh, yes. Oh, you can't do that. You can't do that. I hit a hit a sore spot with some Roman Catholics in the daily Bible lesson that I post. And they're, oh, you can't say this because so-and-so wrote this and so-and-so. I don't recognize these people. They're not apostles of Jesus Christ. That's what they appeal to, though. See? But then they'll say, oh, but you have the freedom. You have freedom. Freedom to believe it. Actually, the critic reserves his criticism primarily for a person who simply takes what the Bible says at face value. The critic might try to argue that just as people have different tastes in respect to different foods, that each person can also have their own taste in reference to spiritual food as well. Now, the problem with this is there's a huge difference between food that perishes and truth. In fact, Jesus said that He is the bread of life in John 6 and verse 48. Now, the critic might claim that the spiritual needs of one man are not the same as another. But this argument totally ignores the fact that one God created all of us and is able to provide a revelation that meets the needs of all men. If we are all created in the image of God, as Genesis 1:26 proclaims, why do we have different spiritual needs? Very simple. But one of the major areas that we have to deal with is the critic and authority. Critic often complains about people telling him to do what to do or what to believe, and he resents the my way or the highway attitude. Now, critic needs to be reminded that when he reads the Bible, that he is not being confronted by someone's opinion. Rather, he is reading the Word of God, and it is the Word of God that is confronting him. And God does have the moral right to tell him what to do. God does have the right to say, my way or the highway, or believe this or perish, as in John 3:16. Now, often a critic will argue that the exclusive nature of the gospel has led to all the abuses in the world. And, you know, they mention crusades and they mention witch hunts. And at this point, the critic is really showing his ignorance. Because if you read from the New Testament, you will never find the spread of the gospel being advocated through violence. And that is precisely what the Crusades were. And I can't even begin to tell you all the abuses of the Word of God in the so-called witch hunts that they've had early on in this, in our country. In fact, you know, you find just the opposite in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4. Now, the critic seems to think that since Catholicism is called Christianity, thus all who follow Christ are part of Christianity. Well, you know, the way people use the word Christianity, you'd think it's on every other page of the New Testament. That's right. Because they just use it freely. But this isn't so. The Bible never speaks of Christianity. Not one time. This word came into use to describe Roman Catholicism. The Roman Catholic Church was the essence of Christianity. And in some people's minds, who don't know anything other than that, it still is connected with the church at Rome. But if the critic would pay more attention to reading the Bible and their study of biblical history, they would know this. It wouldn't take long to figure it out. But one thing that the critic seems to excel in is exaggerations. The critic will typically exaggerate and overstate their case concerning their alleged contradictions, which they usually found in some book or on some website. He might say something to the effect, "No other Christian historian or theologian has been able to answer these contradictions," end quote. Wow, that's pretty intimidating, isn't it? But the problem is, this claim is false. I know of at least three books that are dedicated to answering these alleged contradictions, in addition to all the commentaries that deal with them as well. And again, when people attack the Bible, they're only revealing their own preconceived ideas, their own motivation, and yes, their own ignorance. But then we talk about the critic and objective. You know, the critic claims to be totally objective. Well, one young man who was a critic of the Bible once said, "The Gospels are written in an admitted propagandistic style and manner." What? Well, in the first place, this represents complete lack of objectivity. But how can the Bible be propaganda when the biblical writers are straightforward and reveal to the audience their purpose is to present evidence to support the claim that Jesus is the Christ? Look at John 20, 30th verse. "Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Now, where is the deception or falsehood in any of this? Where is it? While claiming the Bible is propaganda, the critic completely ignores the fact that he has been uncritically feeding on a tremendous amount of real misinformation. No doubt about it. But we get down to the subject of alleged contradictions. And I can't deal with all of them tonight, this evening, or this afternoon. Time won't allow us to deal with all of them. But I just want to pick them out a couple here and talk about them just a little bit and see how they reason, okay? Mark states that Mary was at the tomb very early in the morning when the sun had risen. John says it was early while it was still dark. Matthew states these women came to the tomb as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week. Now, the actual time period between pre-dawn and dawn is very short. All writers admit it was very early in the morning. In the interval between dark and light in the morning when the sun's about to come up, and that is indeed short. It was obviously dark when they started for the tomb, and by the time they arrived, the sun had risen. The statement, "when the sun had risen," merely denotes early dawn, that period of the morning where darkness is moving towards light. Quite frankly, I am amazed that anyone would consider this a contradiction or error. After all, from a personal observation, it's not dark as it begins to dawn. Now, is a critic of the Bible on this point completely ignorant of what dawn or early dawn looks like? And more than that, how's this argument going to hold up before the Almighty on the judgment day? Who is it that's really willing to stake their eternal destiny on this argument? I don't think so. But another alleged contradiction we have. What women came to the tomb? Well, let's see. Matthew said it was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. Mark said it was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. Luke said it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary the mother of James and other women. And John said Mary Magdalene. Now, I want you to note something. The fact that one writer does not mention the other women does not mean this is a contradiction. It is simply a different account. And we must accept all the accounts, that is, that all these women came to the tomb. None of the accounts argue that only Mary came, or that only Mary and Mary, the mother of James, came. But critics often make the mistake of assuming that a partial report is a false report. Actually, if a partial report is a false report, then most of what has ever been said would be false. In fact, much of what we have said ourselves would be false, seeing that seldom does time and space permit us to give every detail of what we've seen. The fact that God authored four Gospels and had them written proves that they complement one another. And we should expect one writer to give a few more or less details than another writer. I want you to remember that the Bible itself states that while all the important details are given, not all the details are given. Look carefully with me at 2 Peter 1 and 3. As His divine power has given to us all things, listen, that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. Now, many other details have been left out for the sake of brevity and to make it more useful. Notice in John 21:25, there are also many other things Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose even the world itself could not contain the books that were written. But we move on to another contradiction, or alleged contradiction. Matthew 28 and 5. Matthew 28 and 5 says there was one angel at the tomb after the resurrection. And then John informs us there were two. Yet, these are not contradictory reports. Matthew did not say that there was only one. You notice this. Matthew did not say there was only one. The critic has to add the word only in Matthew's account to make it contradict John's. The fact that John mentions two does not contradict Matthew. Because where two are present, there's at least one present as well. The same is the true of the criticism of the angels in various accounts that are situated in different places. Can't angels move as well as people? Yes. Sure. And if we are dealing with supernatural beings, what is the problem of also accepting that such beings can appear and reappear in different places and at different times? Look at John 20. Uh-oh. Well, I must have skipped it. Oh, there it is, 20 and 12. Yeah, 20 and 12. She saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Now, look at Matthew 28 and verse 2. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. We don't have any contradiction here at all. Not at all. Now, in dealing with the critic of these things, we need to remember the following. First, the critic needs to be held to be accountable. That is, their honesty needs to be tested. And I know this sometimes seems a little bit harsh, a little bit rough, but indeed it is absolutely necessary. I dealt with a guy like this out in Fillmore one time, and I finally reached the point I didn't know anything else to do. The critic needs to answer their need. If you want to answer their question, they have to agree that if they you can answer the question, that they will give up their argument if you answer it. If they say, well, I don't have any idea of giving up my argument. In fact, I will abandon my argument for anything. Well, you have exposed them as being no longer an honest searcher for the truth. Why should you go on beating your head against the wall, theoretically, or I guess metaphorically, anyway, but beating your head against the wall when the fellow says, it doesn't matter what you say, I'm not going to change my mind. So you're wasting your time. You also need to remind the critic of everything they are missing in looking for mistakes in the resurrection account, and that the critic has completely missed all of the evidence for the resurrection itself. Now, if they will not admit that you have given a satisfactory answer to a few of their questions, and answering every question, and they want to just keep going on and on and on, answering every question is for you is an unfair consideration, because you've already answered their first questions. And really, what you have here is a manifestation of real desperation and a lack of objectivity. They are not looking for the truth. They are trying to disprove what you're saying. And there is a vast difference. There is on their part a willingness to believe almost anything except what God says. They'll take what some man says or what some group of men, but not God. And they, if they're not going to listen to God and accept His word as truth, what can you do? The fellow that I encountered out in Fillmore, I thought to be an honest seeker of truth. I was excited about having the discussion with him. And we sat down and began to talk. And he first, just right off the bat, says, "Well, what do you think about this?" And instead of telling him what I thought about it, I just turned to the scriptures and said, "Well, the Bible says this." And he said, No. "What do you think about this?" I said, "I think just what it says." And he went on, he kept asking me questions, and I kept coming back with the Bible. And he says, "Look, I just want to know what you think about these things. I don't care what the Bible says." I says, "Well, there's no sense in us having this discussion. You don't want to hear what God says about this. And I don't care what you think. Because what you think or what I think doesn't mean anything. The only thing that matters is what God said." And that was the end of it. Very disappointed. But you're going to have occasions where this is going to happen. And you're going to have to deal with it. I hope this has been informative for you. And maybe even helpful a little bit in dealing with some of these questioners of the truth. If we try to teach the gospel to anybody along the way, we're going to run into this or run into some of it, and we are going to have to deal with it. But the main objective is to remember, all you are interested in is what does God say. What does God say? What does God say? And if they start wanting you to theorize or go off on some tangent, bring them back. Steer them back. Now, believe me, it can be done. I've had several that I've been able to turn back and say, "What is the word?" "Well, yeah, that's right." And then you start seeing some results. But don't let them take you down the pathway of supposition, and I feel, and I think.